Well, you know the difference between a legitimate fear and a phobia. You know, fear is, it's okay to have a fear. It's when your body and your mind react to a perceived danger that's a real danger. A phobia is an irrational fear. That's when you're scared of something that can't hurt you or shouldn't make you afraid. So it's okay to be afraid of lions. That's not an irrational fear. That's not a phobia. That's just being smart. Conversely, though, it's not okay to be afraid of mice or frogs. They can't do anything to you. And so it's okay for us to admit, those of us who are in the category of having a phobia. It's irrational, but it's still real, right? You still have a fear. You see the mouse coming towards you, and you just picture something with jaws, I don't know. And it's a phobia. The way they classified phobias was through this man, a now famous experiment done by Martin Seligman. And this is how he did it, to prove that phobias were real and that there are certain things in life that predispose people to phobia, certain things that more and more people are actually afraid of than others. And what he would do is he would show flashcards of different pictures, and then he'd give you a little electric shock every time you saw one. And eventually you would start flinching, and he said that it took more electric shocks to get somebody to flinch when they saw a picture of a flower than a snake. You know, it just took a few shocks, and you were already flinching every time you saw the snake. And by using this kind of strange, macabre experiment, he proved that phobias were inherent to certain types of animals. And, of course, you know, the fear of snakes is called ophidiophobia. Anyone here have ophidiophobia? Well, I mean, you're supposed to be afraid of snakes, if you ask me. But that's apparently a morbid fear of snakes. Some of the other common phobias are, well, at least in the 19th century, folks had a common phobia called taphophobia, the fear of being placed in the grave alive. Again, that's not an irrational fear, if you ask me. Taphophobia is something we should be afraid of. I had a nuptophobia for many years, the fear of staying single. Thankfully, the Lord delivered me miraculously from that particular condition. But I then developed pantherophobia straight after that, the fear of mother-in-laws. Now, if you're raising teenagers, you know that there's a fear that they have. A common fear is bassistasiphobia, the fear of standing upright. You know, that's why you're always correcting them with their posture. And, of course, hypengaiophobia, the fear of all kinds of responsibility. Now, if you want sick leave, you can get a doctor to write a note for you on Friday the 13th. You can ask for sick leave due to your paraschivadectatriaphobia, the fear of Friday the 13th. And this week I was looking at these lists, and I found one I decided to use in a sentence. And so, you know, the baby was being born, and we're in and out of the hospital the whole time, and I tried to use the word noscomophobia in a sentence to one of the nurses, the fear of hospitals. She looked very taken aback when I mentioned the word, and so either she was offended that I was afraid of hospitals, or she has hippopotamonstrosoquipedaliophobia, the fear of long words. But the fear that I want to address today is there's a broad category and a subcategory, and the broad category is gammaphobia. Gammaphobia with the subcategory of nuptophobia. Gammaphobia is a fear of commitment, common among single men, usually, gammaphobia, and it expresses itself in various fears of commitment, and it's one of the harder ones to treat because you can never get those people to sign up for a course that can deal with it. But that's just a joke. They have a fear of commitment. They have a fear of signing up for things, okay? But there's a specific subcategory that I want to address today, nuptophobia, which is the fear of getting married. The fear of commitment as it relates to marriage. But don't worry, we're not going to talk specifically about being single today. This is a spiritual nuptophobia, the fear of being part of the bride of Christ and married to Christ in commitment in that way. So turning your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and you're thinking, what about Luke? We're taking a one-week hiatus from Luke, a little short-term mission trip to Ephesians 4 and other selected scriptures. We're about to head into chapter 11 of Luke, where Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer, or more accurately, the disciples' prayer. Jesus never prayed that prayer because he asks for forgiveness in the prayer, and it's not his prayer, it's the disciples' prayer. And we're going to go through a series on that prayer and how we can apply it to our lives, and I didn't want to interrupt that, but at the elders' retreat, we felt that it was necessary just once in a while to address the commitment to the local church and what that looks like in each of our lives, and so that's what we're going to be doing this morning. And now in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 11, it talks about Jesus, and I remember Ephesians is an epistle that the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he's giving them some instructions, and the first three chapters are doctrine about who Christ is and how salvation and election and all those things work, and then chapter 4, 5, and 6 are practical applications of those doctrines. And in the beginning of chapter 4, we start off with Christ giving gifts to the church as a whole, and he mentions certain gifts in verse 11. And he, Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, or pastor teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain to the full unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. So we're going to look just, in a sense, topically at this section. Yeah, Jesus Christ gives gifts to the church. The church is born in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit is given to them. Remember John 16, Jesus says, it's actually to your advantage that I leave because I'm going to send you a helper. And then when Christ ascends in Acts 1 and Acts 2, the Spirit comes down and forms a group of people. They spoke in tongues to prove that they had the Spirit as well, to be able to communicate to all the Jews from all the regions. And they formed this, you know, embryonic mega church of 3,000 people right then, and it soon grew to 5,000 people, and they're trying to structure it and they're trying to figure it out. And one of the things that Christ gave this church, which would eventually flow out into all the local churches in the world, is the apostles. He gave the apostles, and the apostles, when they died, there were no more apostles. There were only ever the 12 after Judas. He was replaced by Matthias, so technically there were 13, and then Paul is called the Latlamiki of the apostles. He is one untimely born, it says in Scripture, and he was the last one, the one that came later. So after that, there's no more apostolic authority, but some of these offices and gifts are still available in the church today, and one of them is the pastor teacher, or the guy up front, you know, the elders, the overseers, the ones who do the teaching and the shepherding of the flock as an office. Now, we all need to be teaching and admonishing one another, the chapter goes on to say, but there are certain people in an office, and they're actually gifts from God. So, it's not like I'm saying, listen, I'm God's gift to this church. But technically, the pastors and elders throughout the world are God's gift. Spiritually equipped men are gifts to the church, but this for a purpose. It's not just so that they can, it's not at all so that they can be treated specially or differently because they're God's gift to the church or anything like that. Not at all. God gives each individual Christian spiritual gifts, but these men are given to the church for the purpose given to us here in verse 12. And perhaps if you've called me and asked me to do some ministry, and I've been busy and needed you to do it, this is the verse I used to put it back in your face, so you might be familiar with this verse. He gave these people, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Not to do the work of the ministry for the saints. You'd have to juggle around a lot of Greek and English to get that. The pastor's not there to do the work of the ministry for the saints. The pastors are there to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And then he goes on, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. The plan is that as people study Scripture, they become more and more united in their belief and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The more and more you study Scripture, and the more you're taught and equipped and doing the work of the ministry, the more mature you become in Christ, and the more you get to know Him. And then he calls it their mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So this is the goal of the church. Why do you come to church? Well, because your wife dragged you here. But why does your wife come to church, right? I mean, or you think, if you came to church because you chose to come, why are you choosing to come? The Bible says so that you can end up mature. You come to church to be made mature, and not only the Sunday gathering, but also the various channels that the church offers to help us with our maturity. including things like home group, where we're in one another's lives and holding each other accountable, asking questions and having discussion about the doctrine that we've heard, including fellowship gatherings where we're encouraging one another and serving one another, and people making meals for one another when they're ill. Those kinds of things are all ways that we're serving one another and giving glory to Christ and becoming more mature, because we're becoming less selfish and more focused on others and on Christ's bride. Now, if you came to the membership workshop several weeks ago, you'll remember the dartboard. We had a dartboard up here, and I showed my tremendous skills by missing the dartboard completely on purpose, because there are some people off the dartboard. And then I got a little better, and I got it kind of on the dartboard near the fringes, and then I got a little bit better closer, and I had to walk up and stick it in the bullseye. But eventually we had a picture of a dartboard with someone in the bullseye, someone a little bit away from it, someone on the fringes of the dartboard, and someone off the dartboard. You know, in the person next to the dartboard or whatever. So, this is a picture of the church. This is how I think of the purpose of the church. You have unbelievers who are not on the dartboard. They need to get on the dartboard. How do they do that? By getting saved. Yeah. So, baptism, in a sense, is the line, the edge of the dartboard. And a person gets saved and joins the church and becomes part of the body through believing in Christ, and they're baptized into the body. And there's always going to be people off the dartboard. Always. Till the kingdom comes, there will always be people off the dartboard, and our job is to get them on. Usually a person, by the way, the bullseye is who? Christ. Okay, so we all want to be like Christ. We all want to be perfectly mature in Christ, which happens when we die. So all of life is after you're on the dartboard. You usually start off on the fringes. You're not as involved as somebody who's been walking with the Lord for many, many years. You're just on the dartboard, and that's okay. You're in. But your goal should be to head towards the bullseye. I mean, imagine a dart player who said, my expertise is just getting the darts somewhere on the board. Well, that's better than hitting people next to the board, but it's not the goal. The goal is to hit the center, to become mature in Christ. So what happens is, over time, the mature darts, as it were, move closer and closer towards the bullseye, and as they get closer and more people are hopping on, as they're being baptized and joined to the church, you will always have people in your church on the fringes. We understand that. This isn't the sermon on how if you're not serving, you know, 7 days a week, 24/7, then you're in sin. That's not the sermon. We know that we're going to have people on the fringes, and you might be them. Welcome to the family. But if you've been sitting on the fringes for years and years and years, and you're just complacent and stagnant like a little puddle of water where the mosquitoes come, you know, then you've got a trouble. You need to be vibrant. You need to be flowing with towards the center. And this is what the sermon's going to help us to do, to look through scriptures, what our responsibility is, how we move towards the center. So don't be upset when you go to a work party and so-and-so's not there. Well, maybe they're doing something else that you didn't go to, so you didn't see that. Or maybe they aren't doing anything, but that's okay, because Christ is the one who's responsible for maturing them, not you, not me. And yet the pastors and elders are given, the local church is given, to help with that process. So, we're going to look at mature membership and in three sort of sections. Your membership in the Bible, because I need to prove to you that the Bible says this. Secondly, your membership and the church, your membership in Christ's bride. And finally, your membership and others. Your membership and others. So firstly, your membership in the Bible, because there are legitimate reasons to not be a formal member of a local church. You know, one of the reasons is you're not a believer. Well, then you can't be a member of the local church. The church is for believers. Another reason is if you're just visiting for the week. Well, that's okay then. You don't have to join our church. But you should be plugged into some church, whichever church you consider to be the one that you attend regularly, the church that you consider the elders there to be have authority in your life, that's the church that you need to join. And you were just saying, well, let's show me the verse in the Bible and let's move on. You notice this is the whole point. It's not that simple. There isn't a verse in the Bible that says you have to become a formal member of a church. There isn't. But just before you breathe a sigh of the relief, those of you who haven't yet become members, where in the Bible does it say, wives, love your husbands? Yeah, some husbands are looking kind of nervous. Sure, that's in there. Honey, you've got to love me. It is, but there's no verse. There's no verse. Unfortunately, husbands, there is a verse that commands you to love your wife, Ephesians 5, right? Husbands have to love their wives. But there's no verse for the wife to love the husband. And I've actually had a wife in counseling tell me, I don't need to love my husband because the Bible doesn't tell me to. And I was like, really? I mean, that's one of those commands that should be in there, but she knew her Bible better than me, and she knew it wasn't. So I had to, I'll get back to you on that one. There is no verse that tells women that they have to love. There's no instruction addressed to women in the Bible to love their husbands. Does that mean you don't have to love your husband? Of course not. Titus chapter 2 says, before we get there, my point is this, that there are some commands to you in Scripture that come by the implication of other commands. Okay. Titus chapter 2, I think it's around verse 5, it says that older women are to teach younger women to love their husbands. Okay, so that implies that younger women are supposed to love their husbands. It also implies that the older women have figured out how to do it, and that's why they're older, because it's taken a long time, but they're now experts, and they know how to love a husband, and they've got to teach the younger women. Also, the Bible says that you have to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who's your closest neighbor? Also, the Bible says you have to love even your enemies. So, your husband definitely fits in there somewhere, ladies. Whether he's a neighbor or an enemy or, you know, the older woman told you to do it. But there's actually no command, and it's the same thing with church membership. I can't flip to a verse and say, thou shalt be a church member, close your Bible, go and repent. And yet there are many, many commands in Scripture that by implication infer, imply that you have to be a member of a church. I'll give you six. Number one, and if you're taking notes, you can jot these. Otherwise, they'll show up at the home group on Tuesday. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5 and 6. The first implication is that the commands addressed to a majority imply that there's some sort of understanding of who constitutes the congregation. There are commands addressed to the majority of the congregation. Well, you only know that if you know who's in. So if you know if you're majority and minority. 2 Corinthians 2, 5. Paul says to the Corinthian church that the man that they were putting out of the church through church discipline, they said, you know, don't make sure that there's no excessive sorrow there, because, sorry, this isn't that guy. This is 2 Corinthians 2, that's 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 2, 5 and 6, he's talking about a person that had been put out of the congregation, and Jesus, Paul's writing to him saying, look, the punishment by the majority is enough. You don't need to now also tell him that I'm upset with him. I'm not. What you guys are doing is enough. And there's some other verses in Scripture that do that. The second implication is the command to discipline believers by removing them from the church. This implies that there's a congregation that knows who's in the church and who's not. If you're going to, you know, it almost goes without saying, you can't be put out of something that you haven't been put into, right? The lifeguard can't tell you to get out of the pool when you're already out of the pool. In the same way, the fact that there's church discipline that removes people from membership because of unrepentant sin implies that there must be a membership, right? For instance, Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. The third line of reasoning is this. The presence of lists in the New Testament. There are a whole lot of lists in the New Testament, and the fact that people had their names on the list implies that there were people that weren't on the list. It shows that the church kept record of who was who in the zoo, as it were. 1 Timothy 5, verse 9, for example. He says, let a widow be enrolled. That word means to have her name put on the list. Let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one husband. There's financial support given to certain types of women in the church, and there's some criteria, and it says if you make the criteria, one of them is you have to be over 60. One of them is if you have to have been married to one husband and serve the saints and the washing of the feet and the whole lot of things. And if you're a widow indeed, you can be put on the list and you can actually get financial support from the church. And we practice this. So you don't have a 23-year-old whose third husband dies in a car accident saying, I want you to support me for the rest of my life. This is the chapter we go to and say, well, who makes it on the list and who doesn't? The fact that there are lists, though, shows that the church is supposed to administer us by putting our names on and off lists. A fourth line of reasoning. Hopefully they're going to become more and more convincing as we go along. The fourth line of reasoning commands to choose people from within the church. For example, in Acts 6:3, the apostles said to pick the first seven, you know, prototype deacons from among you. Acts 6:3. So you couldn't go and have an outside hire. We're going to bring in the deacon from that place because he's a good deacon. No, they were told to choose them from among themselves. So it implies that they knew who the church was, right? To pick from among them. Fifth, the ubiquitous commands to practice the one another's. The one another's. You have to know the congregation of people. The Bible doesn't say that we have to practice these things to the community in general. It says that we need to practice them in our church, serving, admonishing, encouraging, stirring up to loving good deeds, bearing burdens, helping, and many, many, many others, all the one another's in Scripture. So it helps for you to know who you are responsible to do that for. Remember last week we spoke about the poor? You pull up to a stop sign and there's somebody there asking for food. You know, and you can't give food to everybody, but this person's your neighbor. And you need to help them the way that you can. But your primary responsibility in Scripture is to the brother. All the commands to give to people in the church and look after are in the church. Brothers. And then finally, the commands for elders to be responsible for their flocks. You know, the elder is told to be responsible for his flock. In, for example, 1 Peter 5, verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. This is a command to the elders. Exercising oversight. And then he goes on to say, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The elders' eternal reward is linked to their effectiveness in shepherding the flock. An elder who's going to take that seriously is going to want to know who's in their flock. And honestly, friends, I've actually offended some of you. Well, not some of you, because those that I've offended have actually left over this issue, where I've actually told them, maybe this will be offensive to you, we need some more parking. I've told them, you know, I don't consider you part of my flock. They say, well, how come you didn't do this? Well, how come the elders aren't doing this? I'm like, because we don't know if you're in the flock or not. You know, you've come a few times, and that's fine. Anybody in the whole universe is welcome to visit our church. Believer, unbeliever, you can come as much as you want. But if you want to join the church, you need to tell us that. You can't just latch on like a barnacle and say, I'm part of the ship now. No, you need to ask permission, you know, before you get on a ship. And come and tell us, hey, I'm joining your church. I want you to be my elder. I want you to hold me responsible for my sin. I want you to discipline me if I'm unrepentant. I want you to encourage me when I'm down. I want you to visit me when I'm sick. I want you to shepherd me. Well, that implies that the elder knows who those people are. Otherwise, some random person walking past says, well, I'm not going to that church. That pastor's never visited me. Well, I don't even know who you are. You know? And so that's one of the things that implies this. So, you know, so all of these lines of reasonings, when we ask you to choose deacons from among you, why don't you come with, oh, my cousin Bob would make a great deacon. I know he lives in Cape Town, but we should fly him out here and make him one. Why don't you guys do that? None of you have ever done that. Because you know who you are. You know who, from among you what that means, how the nomination process works. So, that's my attempt at showing you that even though there's no verse that says you have to be a member, there's lots of scriptures that talk about the things that we need to do for our church. And they imply that we know who our church is. Now, just a little footnote. Different churches do this differently, and that's okay. I think that's why God doesn't say you have to be a formal member, you have to have the, you know, the elders interview and the FBI background check and the fingerprinting and all that kind of stuff that we do. the visitors are like, I'm not joining you. We don't do fingerprinting anymore. But there's a reason that our church does it this way and other churches do it different, and that's okay. It's up to each one's leadership. Because the leadership, Hebrews 13 says, is going to be held responsible before the throne of God for those names. So I want to know who's in or not, and so I want to make sure everyone in my flock, I want to know what they believe, I want to know where they are with the Lord, etc., so that I can pray for them better, so that I can minister to them better, and I know that all the elders feel the same way, because we just came from a retreat where this is what we were doing. This is what we're doing on a retreat, is we're caring for souls, we want to know who the souls are. Now, we know that some of you consider yourselves part of the church, even though you haven't gone through the formal process, and that's why I'm preaching the sermon. No, and also, you just need to understand that if you want to join us, it really, really helps us for you to make that known in a clear way. Okay. Your membership in the Bible. Secondly, your membership in Christ's bride. Your membership in the church. Your maturity as a Christian, your growing to become more and more like Christ, is going to manifest itself physically. You can say, well, I know that I'm in Christ. I'm in the universal church. You know, sometimes theologians call it the invisible church. Remember we had that invisible church in Durban several years ago? There was that invisible church. No one could ever find it. No. There was a church that called themselves the invisible church. And then what they were saying is, we are the invisible church is the church that only God knows who all the true believers are. But there's also a visible church. Local churches. Right? That's how theologians call it, the visible church. But it's the local church versus the universal church. Yes, all Christians are in the church. Capital C, universal church. But you still need to manifest your obedience and your commitment to Christ's bride through some physical means. And that's where the local church comes in, and that's what we see in the New Testament. The epistle written to the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, the church at Jerusalem was sending money, they were raising money for the church in Macedonia, etc., etc. You know, there's churches, groups of congregations of believers. So when the Bible says you have to love one another, it's not just any random Christian out there that I would love in theory. No, there's people that I have to love in practice. I actually have to show up and make them a meal when they're sick. I actually have to pray for them when it's their day in the bulletin or whatever. Because there's a physical outpouring of that love. So one of the ways is your maturity should be a priority in your life. A priority in your life. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 talks about, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all members are of the body, though many, we're one body." It's only one church and there's many different members. Then he says this, verse 14, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." You can't be a church on your own. You can't do it. You cannot say, "I'm starting the Hillcrest Second Baptist Church in my living room with just me. And the way I feed my soul is to listen to MP3 sermons from people that I download online. And I sing the songs that I like at the volume that I like. And it's a great church. Look, I'm not inviting you, because then I'd have to like cater to your needs, and I'd have to love you, and I'd have to be selfless. So I just want you to know that I'm a registered church that no one else can join." That's just not how it works. There's one body, but it's made up of lots and lots of members, and the more members that you have, the more limbs that you have, the more diverse it is, the more effective it can be in a sense, right? So this needs to be a priority in your life. We need you. We need you at Hillcrest Baptist Church. And you need us. And that's how God designed it. I don't know why he did it that way, but he did. Secondly, so that was under your membership in Christ the Bride, your maturity should be a priority in your life. Your maturity should manifest itself in a habit of regular attendance at gatherings. So you want to be a mature Christian? One is that maturity needs to be a priority in your life. You need to be part of the body so that you can serve and be served. Secondly, you want to be a mature Christian? That looks like this. You have a habit of regular attendance at gatherings. Hebrews 10:24. And I want you to turn to this passage because you have to see the context for yourself with your own eyes so it doesn't look like I'm making it up. This is one of the most serious verses in the whole Bible on church. Because you've met Christians. I've told you about people, you know, sometimes when I'm evangelizing and I say, do you go to church? That's usually one of the first questions I ask. If they say no, then I assume I'm speaking to an unbeliever, so I start giving them the gospel. Then they stop me and say, no, I'm a Christian. And then I say, but I thought you said you don't go to church. Oh, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. I thought you were a Christian. You know, I'm just confused. Christians go to church because of this passage. And I'm being very careful with my language. A habit of regular attendance at gatherings. I'm not saying if you skip church tonight, you're going to hell. It's not what I'm saying, okay? But if you have a habit of skipping church so that you're not plugged in, you're not part of the regular gatherings of a particular local church, then this verse applies directly to you. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. The writer of the Hebrews says, "Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works." This is one of the reasons we gather, is to think of ways that we can get each other to do good works to the glory of God. Verse 25. "Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some." That's where I got the word habit. "Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Four. Usually people stop there in their memory verse, but it goes on. Verse 26. "For if we go on sinning deliberately..." I'll just pause there for a second. Let me explain what's happening in the context. He's just given you an instruction. You're not allowed to neglect the meeting together, as is the habit of some. If you do, you are sinning deliberately. You say, but I didn't know. Yeah, I know, but now you just did. So now it becomes a deliberate sin, because you've just been told. Nuts, you should have stayed at home. No, this is good for you, because this is what maturity looks like. A mature Christian is one that gathers together with other believers. So, he says, verse 26, "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth," after you've been told that this is your responsibility, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but instead a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. What? That part never gets embroidered on the little pillow. It's always the "let us consider to stir one another," you know, if you've ever seen that verse. They don't embroider that part on there. That's scary. It's saying, let us get together and figure out ways to glorify God. That's why we come to church. And if you don't do that as a regular habit of your life, then you're sinning deliberately. There's no sacrifice for your sin. And the only thing that awaits you is a fearful expectation of judgment. Now, who falls into that category? Who in the world are people that have no sacrifice for their sin and can expect nothing but a fearful expectation of judgment when they die? Believers, eh? Or unbelievers? Unbelievers. So, if this person tells me, I don't go to church, not I skipped church this week because I was on vacation, but I, as a habit, do not go to church. I show up for Easter, I show up for Christmas, I show up for, you know, baptisms and when there's good cake afterwards. But other than that, I don't go to church. Then, in my mind, this passage kicks in and I'm talking to an unbeliever. It doesn't matter what they say they believe, true believers go to church. It's what the passage says. Now, if you're in hospital for 3 months with your leg in a cast and you can't go to church, that's not talking about this. This is talking about people who make it the habit to skip church when they know the knowledge of the truth. Okay? So if you've got furrowed brows and you're thinking, wait, does this apply to me? Doesn't this apply to me? Just let me explain something. You're not saved by your church attendance. Praise God, right? You are saved by Jesus. And Jesus saves people. He lived the life. He did everything God wants him to do so that all the things you don't do, you can get credit for if you believe in him. And God treats you as if you are his son, Jesus Christ, in all of his righteousness. Because God accepted Christ's sacrifice on your behalf and paid for all of your sins. So don't worry about anything that's happened until now. Your salvation is not resting on whether or not you're going to come to church or become a member here or anywhere else, okay? But if you do put your faith in Jesus Christ and he does rescue you from your sin and you are born again and you are a new creation, part of the desire that I know will be in you, because the Bible says it, is that you will want to congregate with other believers regularly. That's what the Bible teaches. You'll want that maturity. You know that the body's not made up of only one member. So, just as a footnote, don't go out there now and when you're evangelizing someone, they say, I don't go to church, say, aha, you're an unbeliever. Okay? Because they might not be. They might not know that they're supposed to do this yet. And then you need to tell them. And then it's up to them if they're going to go on sinning deliberately or if they're going to repent. Mature membership looks like this. It is a habit of regular giving to support your local congregation. Not only a habit of regular attendance at the gatherings, but a habit of regular giving to support your local congregations. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Those of you who have ever asked me, how much am I supposed to give to the church? I always say, 297. And then if that's 2 rand 97, if you're poor, 297,000, that's up to you. No, this is the verse I'm talking about, 297. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7 says this. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart. Not the church going into your bank account, setting up a debit order, so that we get a certain amount each month. That is unbiblical, and I've heard of churches that do that, that ask you to sign up and give this amount. They look at your income and they're like, right, you need to give that much. That's not what we do. Let each one give as he's decided in his heart. Not reluctantly, not under compulsion, being forced to do it, for God loves a cheerful giver. You could put in there, God only loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't love reluctant givers. It's not that he doesn't love you. You know what I'm saying, right? He doesn't want you to give reluctantly. But he loves it when you give generously and cheerfully. So it says here, God loves a cheerful giver. Verse 12, look down in verse 12. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. Why do you give money to the church? Well, here it tells you. One is for the needs of the saints. And two is because it overflows into thanksgiving for God. Remember the Thanksgiving service we had? Where we all got together and we got pastors and we got people from all over the community and we had the press here and we had... And what did we do? It was our Thanksgiving service to thank God for building the building. To thank God for providing the funds. And the funds didn't come out of, you know, the thin air, as you well know, it's thinned out your bank account maybe, it came from you. And it overflowed into thanksgiving to God for stuff that you did. So God was getting praise from people in our church, in the community, and other pastors and other churches because of what you did. And this is why we do that. But the other reason is for the needs of the saints. We need to support the widows we were speaking about, to contribute to the needy, to turn the lights on, to pay for the, you know, whatever, website and all the different running costs that we have. And so that's the other reason. But the main reason is to glorify God. And just so that you're wondering about, you know, some churches teach that money should never be given to the pastor, for example. He should work a separate job. 1 Corinthians 9:14 says, "The Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." And that whole chapter is talking about, that's another thing that the money goes to. It goes to set one person aside, or at least one person aside, so that they can spend the whole week studying the Word of God to make sure they get it right. So that they can come and present it to you in a way that helps you to mature. And that's one of the things that we put our money towards. So application on that point, by the way, is that when we increase the budget, we increase our debit orders. If you do it through an EFT, you increase your giving accordingly. You didn't think that logging onto your internet bank account could be an act of worship, right? But it is. It really is. A habit of regular participation in voting and feedback. Mature membership looks like a habit of regular participation in voting and feedback to leadership. For example, in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, when they were told to pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, and there were some qualifications, and then they did that. Verse 5 says, "And what they did pleased the whole gathering. And they chose the 7 men, and these they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them." Here we see a demo video of how a congregation and the leaders work together. The leaders are told not to lord their authority over the flock like the Gentiles do. We need your feedback. That's an act of worship. It's a part of mature membership, is that you come to QGMs and AGMs, take a good shot of caffeine before you come in and say, "Right, I'm going to pinch myself, but I'm going to look at everything that's going on in all the reports, because it's my way of participating in what's going on in this church and challenging and asking questions and saying, well, what about this? And why is that money going there? And can't we do use more frequently? And can't we, whatever it is, we encourage that. In fact, that's a sign of mature membership, is that participation, not just sitting back and saying, well, other people are doing the work, I'm just along for the ride. So that was your membership in the Bible, your membership in the church. Finally, your membership in others. Your membership in others. I'm going to read 1 Peter 4, verse 10 in a second, but I want to tell you about this book that Stan made me read. Well, he recommended, / insisted, that I read a book called The Trellis and the Vine. And so I read it, and as soon as I started, I couldn't put it down. It's a brilliant book, and it's all about how the church needs to function. It's very biblical, and it's just bringing the scriptures to life in this great picture of a trellis and a vine. Now, you know, a trellis is like a lattice work, you know, like a matrix of poles or whatever, wooden, and then you've got the vine that grows on it and through it. And so what this guy does is he shows that in churches, the church structure is your trellis. You know, you have your deacons, and you have your elders, and you have this committee and that thing, and you've got the home group on this day, and there's structures, and there's offices, and there's jobs, and this lady's over tea, and this lady's over flowers, and this guy's over teaching Sunday school, and this portfolio and sub-portfolio, and the deacon that reports to that elder. That's all trellis work. Businesses have that. But then there's the vine. The vine is the life. The vine is the church growing in the trellises. Now, you need structure. I was reading another book called Why We Love the Church by a guy who the subtitle is In Praise of Institutions and Organizations, because he says, I love it that when I come to church, it's institutionalized enough that I know who's going to look after my 2-year-old, and it's not me. You know, you like coming and knowing that there's going to be parking. You like that there's structure. So you need structure in a church. But if church becomes only the structure, then there's no vine. And maybe you've been in churches like that where there's no life. On the other hand, if you just have a church that's just life and community and let's all get together and just hold hands and whatever we want to do, and there's no structure and there's no one in charge and there's no one that can be put in or out and there's no membership and there's no nothing, then you just have a weed. is what you have, right? Just this vine that's growing through everything, and there's no structure. So you need both, is the point of the book. But you have to have life as well. And so when someone comes to you, and I was so convicted because this actually has happened to me. It said that the typical pastor will respond in this way. And I'm like, well, I'm not the typical pastor. Turns out I am. So this guy comes to the typical pastor and says, Pastor, I'm fairly new to the church. I've become a member. You know, and the pastor knows he's a fairly solid Christian. He says, I want to get more involved. I want to do something more involved. Be more involved in the life of the church. So the pastor thinks, where can we plug him into our lattice, into our structure? Can we make him a deacon, you know, or can we put him in charge of this, or give him this job, or join that guy, or try to fit him in, rather than thinking, okay, well, let's look at who this person is. And that's totally what I do, if you've asked me. I'm like, well, let's look at which portfolio will suit you. No, look at who this person is and what their gifts are and what they can do and say, you know what you can do? You can minister to this couple. You're divorced, they're divorced, you should get together and talk to this divorced person about how to cope with that. Or you've just had a new baby, they've just had a new baby, go and help them along that way. Or you're good with numbers, and they're not, apparently, and so go and help them with that, or whatever. And it doesn't have to be a formal job. It doesn't have to be a position that's created and a little badge that you get and come on the flow chart. Just there should be life going on all the time. So maturity will serve the saints. Your membership and others, if you're going to be a mature believer, you will serve the saints. 1 Peter 4:10. As each has received a gift, use it. Use it to serve one another as the good stewards of God's very grace. Drive a widow to church. Teach a class. Watch some kids so the moms can hear some Bible. Play an instrument in the band. Lift the jungle gym at the work party. You know, these are all ways that there's no, like, necessarily a job creation for that. And yet it's part of the vine. Be part of that. Serve people. There are many others. We're not going to go into them. We've run out of time. But maturity is fellowship with the saints. Fellowship with saints. Take time afterwards to talk to people about spiritual things. Maturity purifies the saints. Church discipline is a big part of the purity of the church, and a mature believer understands that they can't carry on in unrepentant sin. And maturity, this one I want to end on, loves visitors. Maturity loves visitors. 1 Peter 4:9 says, show hospitality to one another. And the word hospitality there is philoxenoi, the love of strangers. The love of strangers. Show the love of strangers in the church. Colossians 4, verse 5 says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. It's all over the New Testament. This is a sign of maturity, is when you see someone who's not like you and isn't in your little clique, doesn't have the smell of the pack on them yet, you gravitate towards them. Visitor comes in, that's the person you want to speak to. You want to find out where they are. You want to find out what they, how you can help them, how you can minister to them, where they are in their walk with the Lord. That's what we should be doing on Sunday. Not, oh, I can't wait for Sunday because I get to see my four favorite friends and we're going to enjoy cappuccinos together. Us four, no more. You know, that's not the mentality. The mentality is, I can see those guys anytime. We're on Facebook together. But at church, church is where you meet the people who you're not friends with yet, right? The strangers. And that is a sign of maturity, is a love of strangers. So that's it. I just wanted to end by reminding you that there's no such thing as a non-practicing Christian. Because this week while I was in the hospital, a conversation developed with one of the staff members there, and they said to me, oh, you wouldn't call me a Christian, but I am one. Because they knew I was a pastor. So I was like, why wouldn't I call you a Christian if you are one? I mean, well, because I'm a non-practicing Christian. So it's like, oh, yeah, you're right. I wouldn't call you a Christian. There's no such thing as a non-practicing Christian. The person says, I don't go to church, you know, but I do live a good life. I'm like, listen to me. I didn't want to talk to them because there was about to be, you know, a knifing procedure with my wife. You want that person to be calm. But afterwards, if I bump into them again, I'll follow up. There's no such thing as a non-practicing Christian. You know, it's like saying I'm on a non-practicing diet. You know, a lot of you are non-practicing diets, right? You're either on it or you're not. I'm a non-practicing activist. Well, then you're not an activist. That's just not how these things work. It's exactly like you go to a wedding and a lady comes in and she's not wearing white and she's not wearing a wedding dress. She's wearing jeans and a t-shirt and you say, aren't you the bride? I mean, we're all gathered here for the wedding. And she says, I'm a non-practicing bride. I'm just here to watch. Well, then you're not the bride. Someone else is going to marry that guy then. You're just here to watch. It's to say, you can't be a non-practicing Christian. You don't show up to Christianity in your jeans and a t-shirt wanting to watch. You're the bride. You're the bride of Christ. That's what the church is. And you might say, I love Jesus, I love Christ, and I can't wait to be married to Him, you know, as the church is married to Him, but I don't want to show that love in any kind of physical manifestation. It's like your wife saying, I'll marry you as long as I can live somewhere else and never talk to you. Well, thanks, honey. Can I get the ring back, you know? You're not part of the bride then. If you want to love Christ, then love Him. And come and do it in the physical manifestation. And Jesus says, the way that you show your love to me is by loving one another. That's how men will know that you're my disciples, when they see the love that you have for one another. It's talking about within the church. You can't be part of the bride if you don't show the love to the bride in the way that the Bible says. So, if you are a visitor, you're very welcome. And we hope that you visit again. We hope that in the weeks and months to come as you're visiting that you'll pursue membership and you'll find out what we're about and that you'll want to join us or another church, any church. Get plugged in the way the leaders want to do it there and stop having spiritual nuptophobia. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the calling in Scripture to be your sons and daughters through adoption. Father, we can't wait to live with you for eternity. And yet you've given us this wonderful opportunity even now to start enjoying a foretaste of that glory divine. As we minister to one another, love one another, serve one another, worship together, bear one another's burdens in times of trouble, bear one another's exaltation in times of joy. And Father, we pray that you would knit us even closer together as a church. We thank you for the Spirit, the bond, the unity that we have here through the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would add to our numbers those that can serve us and be served by us. We pray that you would be blessed by the bride of Christ at Hillcrest. In Christ's name, amen.